God's grace, peace, and his love be upon you on this day of the purification of Mary and the presentation of our Lord. Amen. We pray. Thank you, dear Jesus, for bringing us here again today to hear your word. However strange it may be to us sometimes or unfamiliar, may it edify our hearts and minds, strengthen our faith, and embolden our service to you. In your name we pray. Amen. While our prime focus is on Jesus, there's an awful lot in the Bible that was written before he was born. I don't often craft my message from the Old Testament readings, but maybe a few times a year. It's not always easy. From a preparation standpoint, I have to dig into the history a lot more with the Old Testament and the context and the Hebrew language and to wring something out of it which might be helpful to you. So far this church year, I've been on a roll with Jesus from the Gospels since Advent. And it's much easier to track his life and ministry from Bethlehem, the temple in Jerusalem, the river in Jordan, the wedding at Cana, his hometown synagogue. And, you know, I could have gone with the next thing that he did today. But today, let's slam on the brakes for a minute and go into reverse. Let's go back 1,000 years. Before Jesus is born in the manger. And you know, your Old Testament books in your Bible, from Genesis to 2 Kings, I think it is, 2 Chronicles, are ordered chronologically. So if you start with the creation in Genesis, by the time you get to Samuel, Noah and the ark has already happened. Abraham's already happened. Moses and the escape from Egypt have already happened. The Ten Commandments have already been given. The Israelites have settled in the Promised Land. And the 12 tribes of Israel have already been established. And they have been overseen by these early religious leaders called judges. So when you begin reading Samuel, that's where you're sitting. It's a time of transition. In fact, that's what this whole book of Samuel is about, the 1st and 2nd Samuel. It's about transition from a people ruled by priests to a kingdom ruled by kings. It begins with Samuel's birth. Samuel's father, Elkanah, a member of the Israelite tribe of Ephraim. Now, Ephraim inhabits a chunk of the land of the hill country right smack in the middle of Israel as we know it today. Samuel's dad, Elkanah, has two wives. Why? We don't know. But one wife, Hannah, is unable to have children, while the other wife, Peninnah, had kids and continually harasses Hannah about it. Peninnah constantly provokes Hannah to anger because God has made her unable to have children. So Hannah must have done something wrong in her life, or is just a bad person. Or so she deserves this ongoing beratement. On one of Elkanah's trips to Shiloh, a rocky hilltop, which was a place to offer sacrifices and thanksgiving to the Lord before Jerusalem was established, Hannah goes with him and has a nervous breakdown there over the harassment from Peninnah. And Elkanah tries to cheer her up by saying, "Hey, aren't I worth more to you than 10 sons?" And this guy must have really thought he was something, you know, the best husband in the world. And she doesn't answer him. Instead, she gets up from the picnic that they were having in this place of worship and goes off to a corner and starts praying silently to herself for God to give her a son. And if he does, she'll give him to the Lord for him to use as he sees fit in his ministry. Elkanah, watching her from a distance and seeing her lips tremble, thinks she's had a little bit too much of the Manischewitz they brought with them for lunch. And he tells her to stop drinking, will you? But she says, "No, it's not that. I'm miserable, can't you see? I'm miserable because of your other wife, Peninnah, and she keeps harassing me. And I'm praying to God because I'm in so much despair." And Elkanah apologizes and blesses her that God would give her what she asks. And God does. When Hannah and Elkanah get back home, they sleep together, and she gets pregnant. She gives birth to the child, names him Samuel, which means God hears, right? Because God heard her pleas, takes him to Shiloh when he's weaned, and gives him over to Eli, the priest there at Shiloh. Samuel is a young boy by now, who will be raised by Eli in service to the Lord. But there's a problem. Eli, the priest, has two worthless, good-for-nothing sons who don't believe in God. They would steal meat and other offerings brought by the people to the hilltop for worship and sacrifice, and God was very angry at them for all of this. Meanwhile, Samuel is a young boy now serving at Shiloh as an acolyte, a young apprentice, that kind of thing. And Hannah, his mother, makes a new robe for him every year, a little robe with a belt around the waist, and brings it to him when she goes up there to worship once a year. How cute. Eli is getting older and getting worried at the report he's getting about his lousy sons and how they're sleeping with the women who are also serving there at Shiloh. And Eli warns the two sons about God's impending judgment for what they're doing, but they won't listen. They don't believe a thing he's saying. Then an ominous thing happens one day. A messenger of some kind, whether it was another priest, a prophet, an angel, or even the Lord himself in disguise, comes to Eli and basically tells him he's failed as a dad and a priest, and that he and their whole failure family are coming to an end. God is going to raise up and call someone to lead Israel and do things rightly, and guess who that is? The boy Samuel. God calls Samuel at night in his room or wherever he slept, in a tent or whatever, and called him to do his work. And Samuel tells Eli about this voice he heard the next morning, and Eli realizes God is doing something. He's at work here. He's been silent for a long time, but now things seem to be happening again. And a report goes out into all Israel that Samuel is the anointed prophet of God. Then there's a war with the Philistines. You have to bear in mind, even in these days, Israel lives among the people who were there before they got there. It's a whose land is it question that still goes on today, just with different people now. But Israel and the Philistines haven't gotten along since day one, and they go to war. The Philistines manage to wipe out 4,000 of Israel's troops, and the elders of Israel all get together and ask the big question, why has God let this happen to us? Let's go to Shiloh and get the Ark of the Covenant. Remember the Ark of the Covenant? You saw Raiders of the Lost Ark, right? Okay, let's go to Shiloh and get the Ark of the Covenant and have it alongside us so that God will protect us. But those two lousy sons of Eli are still around, and they get into the fight, and another 30,000 Israelite soldiers are wiped out, including the two worthless sons. Eli, 98 years old and feeble, is sitting outside the Shiloh gate in his patio chair. When an envoy comes to tell him what's happened, that the ark has been stolen by the Philistines and that his two sons are dead, Eli falls back in his chair, breaks his neck, and dies. He had been judge of Israel for 40 years. But a funny thing happened to the Philistines for stealing the ark. They put it in the temple of their god Dagon, who was this half-man, half-fish-looking thing, a merman. When the Philistines put the ark next to Dagon, they shut the doors of the temple. You're like, okay, that's great. We got that done, right? Let's all go to the pub and have a drink. And they shut the door to their temple. The next morning, though, when they go in to admire their victory prize, Dagon, this huge statue, was toppled over face first in the ground. So they prop him back up, wipe hands off again, close the door. Come back the next morning, there's Dagon down in the dust again, but his head and his hands were cut off and the pieces lying in the threshold. fearful they had aroused the anger of the God of the Israelites, right? These guys had more faith than Eli's two sons. The Philistines tried to pawn the ark off to other pagans, but nobody wanted it. A report was going around that anyone who got near the ark would break out in tumors, and diseased, ravenous mice would infest your town. Turned out it was true. It took the Philistines 7 months to get rid of the ark. The tribe of Judah, way down south, finally agreed to take it back. As a payment to appease the God of Israel, the Philistines made gold replications of the tumors and the rodents that they were infested with while they had the ark. And they put all these gold tumors and mice into the back of an ox cart and sent the whole thing to Judah with a few emissaries and an apology. But a funny thing happened on the way to Judah. When the ark came through the village of House Shemesh, the people there, ecstatic to see the ark, started throwing a big outdoor party. When 70 of the men of Shemesh looked at the ark, God ended their lives right then and there. Why would he do that? Because everything up to this point had been a complete train wreck. No one's heart was in the right place. Not Elkanah, not his wives, not Eli's, not his sons, not the Philistines and their empty idol graven attempt at saying sorry, and apparently not some of the men of the house of Shemesh either, who apparently treated the Lord with some disrespect. Well, the ark finally ends up at the hillside home of a man named Abinadab, not far from where Jerusalem would eventually be the capital city. And this is where Samuel begins to assert his leadership. He tells all of Israel, all 12 tribes, to get rid of pagan influence. For years, God's people have been patronizing the local pagan gift shops and buying gold statues and idols of pagan gods and putting them in their homes. Samuel said, get rid of these things. Get them out of your house. Be loyal to the God that brought you and all of us out of Egypt. Samuel calls a huge convention of the Israelites in Mizpah, another hilltop near present-day Jerusalem. It's like Woodstock for Israelites. Tens of thousands of people camped out on this hilltop for worship. The Philistines find out about this and attack. Man, don't these guys ever learn? I guess their guilt over the first war was only skin deep. But now, with the Lord behind Samuel, the Philistines are run down the mountain and chased back to their home. Samuel ruled Israel as judge for the rest of his life, and in that time, the Philistines were not a problem. Then comes the transition. When Samuel was old, he made his sons the judges of Israel. The name of the first son was Joel, and the name of his second, Abijah. They were judges in Beersheba, and his sons didn't live like him, but turned aside after engaging in dishonest business ventures. They took bribes and twisted justice. You detecting a pattern here? Then all the elders of Israel got together and came to Samuel at Ramah and told him, you're too old for this, and your sons don't live like you. Now appoint for us a king to rule over us. All the other nations have a king. Why can't we? But Samuel didn't like what they were saying. So he prayed to the Lord about it. The Lord spoke to him and said, obey the people. Obey them in everything they tell you. They haven't rejected you, but me from being their king. They're doing to you just as they've done from the time I took them out of Egypt until now, leaving me, worshiping other gods. Obey them now, but warn them and tell them about the powers of a king who rules over them. Samuel would anoint a man named Saul to be the first king of Israel. The craziness does not end there. I could go on. There is 1 and 2 Kings, 1 and 2 Chronicles. But the craziness of sin and train wrecks didn't start with Samuel. It was there in the Judges, Joshua, Moses, all the way back to Adam and Eve. Today, you and I were immersed in this family of God's people, Israel. This is the family we've been adopted into as Gentiles. This is the family from whom our God, Jesus Christ, came from. Messed up people whose hearts are kind of in the right place at times, but more often not in the right place, more often in a place for their own benefit. A family of poor decision-making, irreverent missteps, power playing. You heard some of it just in this reading from Samuel. It's all there in the history of Israel. A people, warts and all, that God chose to be a light to the world, that the world might know the true God. As Christians, Israel is our family history, as we are one in Christ. And I want to be clear, though, I'm not talking about Israel, the nation today. I'm talking Israel, the people of the Old Testament scriptures, the people whom Jesus came for first, then for us, the nations of the world. Anyone who believes in Jesus, the Son of God, is Israel, Jew or Gentile. We're not a nation with governments and borders. We're a people across the world. We're a spiritual people without a nation who live in nations. You follow what I'm saying, right? And we have forgiveness of sin and everlasting life and a sure hope of it, purchased and won for us by Jesus Christ, who is Israel embodied. He creates faith to believe. He makes us one with Him and the Father and the Holy Spirit. He is the true King, the hope and restoration of Israel, who are all the people who believe then and now and in the future in the promised Messiah. That is the good news today from Samuel. It takes a bit of work to wring that out from a reading like we had today, but we got there. You have to look at the wider story sometimes. Now, as a parting thought, when you, Christian, are discussing, debating, even arguing with the naysayer about the truth of our religion, the mess we just heard about in Samuel speaks to the veracity of Scripture. I'm talking about your opponent who claims the Bible is just all made up stuff. It's all made up, fairy tale literature and that kind of stuff. Offer them this rationale. Christianity is a religion which espouses good works, righteous living, uprightness, virtuousness, purity, morality, and so forth, right? Right? Even the most casual observer of Christianity who doesn't care about it otherwise knows these things. If someone were to make up a religion to espouse all these good things, why would they build it on and craft it within a narrative which contains so many weak, flawed people, like the people in Samuel, the disciples, the people Paul admonishes in the early church, even Paul himself? Isn't it more logical and reasonable that if someone's going to make up a religion to influence and control people, as so many claim, the influencers in the narrative are going to be people above reproach, you know, righteous heroes and the like? Your opponent has to answer the question as to why someone would make up a person like Paul, Peter, David, Saul, Jacob, and all the rest, too many to name. The truth is in the fact that all people through time have sin, that no one is without it, not no one in the Bible except Jesus, right? Including the people who wrote the Bible have sin. And the people who are written about in it, except for one who came to atone for that sin, Jesus. That's why he came to earth, to redeem and save this messed up world of sin and sinners. Anyway, that's a byproduct when you read Samuel. It's a crazy story, but it's your story. It's my story. And may the Spirit of God increase your faith through the hearing of these people, these weak and often not good decision-making people and their families, and the deeds done through their own sinful flesh, as well as the will and purpose of God, that he worked through them for our benefit. Amen. And may the peace of God, which surpasses all human understanding, keep your hearts and minds in Christ Jesus.